and that's all I want you to get, okay? Well, a man who grew up in this area, and hence his knowledge of it, was a man called, whom we'll now begin on, a man called Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, Irenaeus. We're not quite sure where he was born, but he learnt his religion from Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, a bishop that I read you last week, one of the extracts from the letter of Ignatius of Antioch to this bishop just at the turn of the century. Well, here you're one generation later, and this young fellow who learnt in this area, knew all this complexity, learnt his faith from there, for some reason or other, finds his way over to Lugdunensis, it was called by the Romans. We now call it Lyons, on the Rhone River in France, on a kind of a, I don't know what you'd call it, it was a, between Marseilles and over the Alps, it was a holding place for trade and that kind of thing. And a township grew up around it, and he went over there and became a bishop there in the year 180 or so. He wrote a extraordinarily long and tedious and really hard-working refutation, and he calls it the refutation and overthrowal of knowledge falsely so called. So he's attacking Gnosticism and its various Christian heretical ramifications. That was the Greek translation of the Greek title. It's commonly spoken of by its Latin title into which it was translated. He's still writing Greek. Adversus Heresies, against the heretics. And you might know it under that title if you know it at all. And now I'll just look at some of the points that he makes. Before I do look at the readings that now I'm just going to do for your meditation and reflection is to catch a bit of the faith of the latter part of the second century. An image that helps me understand Irenaeus was one used by Lonergan, Bernard Lonergan. When he talks about him, he said he's like a boxer who keeps protecting with his glove the part of the body that you've just hit. So you bash me on the jaw and I put my glove up there, then you bash me in the solar plexus and I protect that, then you bash me here, and then but I'm not really coping with the situation. I'm just moving around, trying to catch every little thing that pops up. I try and defend it. Because we're going to see Irenaeus, we won't see this, sorry, but the fact is he never quite managed to refute Gnosticism because his language wasn't good enough. He couldn't isolate the problem carefully enough and show why it was wrong. He just kept defending orthodoxy against it, eh? Repeating scripture texts. So they'd get the scripture text and work out something new. And it's like getting a recipe, eh? And they'd just change their recipe a bit and they'd come up with another Gnosticism. Another kind of... So then he'd grab that and show how that was wrong. And you ought to read the book. It runs through hundreds of them and it's most confusing to our mind. But he never really managed, in spite of his goodwill, no blame of course, to actually get to the virus and isolate it and state it and show why it was wrong. The symptoms he was handling all the time. But in the process of doing this long book, it shows us, one, the need to develop such language and such insight, such clarity, because without it, you can't really handle this. Secondly, we do have in his writings examples of the faith of the community, the positive statements of the truth, which is what we're looking for as well. Have I lost you, or are you with me? Is that okay? Well, let's look at some of his writings. And just, you're going back to the year 180 or so. You're close to, we're not sure exactly, but you're close to the end of the second century. So very early on. And now he's got this to say. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. Grounded on the experience, say, of these men. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth and the sea, and he goes on to speak of that. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate, flesh, horrible to the Gnostics, became flesh for our salvation. And in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets, and these are the things that the Holy Spirit proclaimed through the prophets, the birth from a virgin, the passion, the resurrection, the ascension in the flesh, the manifestation in the glory of the Father, to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race. That's in book one of his book Against the Errors, part 10.1 of that book. What that is, it's a bit like our creed, isn't it? But it's nice to see it so early on, just restating basic stuff that we've met in the New Testament anyhow. He goes on to stress, and this is something I do want to stress, because he stresses it, that the faith he got from the whole church, it's this same thing that Ignatius of Antioch was strong on, unity in the church. What he's saying, he says, is believed by all these people. So if these little groups go off on their own and get caught up in there, then they're wrong because they're not in conformity with the Catholic, the universal church. Here's his statement. The church, this is book one, the next little book, part 10.2. The church received this preaching and this faith. The church carefully preserves it. The church proclaims, teaches, hands on with perfect harmony. For, he says, though the languages of the world are dissimilar, yet the import of the tradition is one and the same. The churches planted in Germany do not believe or hand down anything different, nor Spain, nor Gaul, nor the East, nor Egypt, nor Libya, nor those established in the central regions of the world. Presumably Italy, Rome, eh? Center of the empire. That's what he means by the world. That's his world. But as the Son, that creature of God, is one of the same throughout the whole world, so also the preaching of the truth shines everywhere and enlightens all who are willing to come to a knowledge of the truth. That point of unity he comes back to, and in book 3, part 3, a very interesting thing if you have time to ever look at it, he actually goes through the succession of the various main dioceses of the world and particularly isolates Rome, and it's from that book that we have all our early Roman bishops. You know, Peter, Linus, Cletus, and you know, goes through the list. He gives the long, up till then, not so long, but he gives it, it's long enough. I don't know how many are in it, I can't remember. I read it for a while ago. But he goes through the lists of the bishops who succeeded each other in that central, as he calls it, diocese of the Roman Empire. Trying to say how the faith was handed on. And so that's our treasure, and that's where we find its security in belonging to that universal church. I think it's a message that's relevant today, and it's good to see it so long ago. A third text from book 4 of that same book that I hope appeals to you, from part 6, says, the Word reveals God the Creator by means of creation. This is the Word of John's Gospel. Talking about Jesus, the divine Jesus. The Word reveals the one who formed man by means of man, woman. That's how we know. And the Word reveals the Father of the Son by means of the Son, Jesus. Shows God as Father. These truths address everyone in the same manner, but all do not in the same manner believe them. But by the law and the prophets, the Word preached himself and the Father alike, and all alike heard him, but all did not alike believe. Through the Word himself made visible, the Word we could touch, was the Father shown forth, though all did not equally believe in him. But all saw the Father in the Son. Now he's got a rather nice turn of phrase here. For the Father is the invisible of the Son. The Son is the visible of the Father. You might recall Jesus' words in John's Gospel, who sees me, sees the Father. He's touching on the essential truths that have come to us through our Gospel message. Coming to the conclusion of his work, Book 5, the preface to the last book, following the only true and steadfast teacher, the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did, through his transparent love, become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself. It seems to me that the key element in the defence of the Church against the heresies of the day was a simple one by simple faithful people, and that what they were preserving was the actual experience of redemption. The theories of Gnosticism lost them as they lost the people who had them. So it wasn't that they were speculating into whatever ramifications of theory. What they were concerned about is what Irenaeus of Lyons talks about there, the actual experience of being made into Jesus. I live, says Paul, not I, but one who lives in me, Jesus who lives in me. It's the actual experience of salvation, it's the religious experience that they had, that he's trying to preserve from theories which could destroy it or distract from it. He goes on in the same book. He graciously poured himself out that he might gather us into the bosom of the Father. Simple but lovely text, isn't it? He poured his life out so that we could be really gathered into the very bosom of the Father. So far from the Gnostic idea that there was no contact between God and creation. I mean, Judaism would never take part of such a theory, and Christianity is appalled by it. Our belief is that God is the Father of everyone, and that there's constant contact between God and creation, constant prayer, union and communion. We're actually asked to be taken into the bosom of the Father. So there's no distant, transcendent and utterly unknowable God of philosophy here. And that's what he's trying to preserve. The final words of his book. It is the Father's will, he says, that his offspring, the first begotten Word, should descend to the creature, that is, to what had been moulded, and that it should be contained by him. And on the other hand, the creature should contain the Word and ascend to him, passing beyond the angels, and be made after the image and likeness of God. Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the place where the divine and the human meet in the one person, where communion happens and we're drawn into that very communion. Let me conclude with a statement taken from the same book. The actual reference I was unable to find for you to put there, but it is taken from the same book, a statement that you've often heard. I presume it's his most frequently quoted statement, where he says, "The glory of God is a person fully alive. Full human living," he says, "is to see God." He did write another book, and I will now just give you one reference to it only, called, it's our earliest Manual of Theology, again written towards the end of the 2nd century, and it's called The Proof of the Apostolic Teaching. He wrote other works as well, but this is a significant one, and I just want to give you one reference from it, from paragraph 39 of that catechism that he wrote, which gives us an idea of his faith, learned from Polycarp, from the beloved disciple, about who is Jesus. Christ, he says, is the firstborn, the first begotten of the thought of the Father, the Word, himself in the world, making all things perfect by his guidance and legislation. Secondly, Christ is the firstborn of the Virgin, a just and holy man, a servant of God, good, pleasing to God, perfect in all things, liberating, freeing those who follow him from hell. And thirdly, Christ is the firstborn of the dead, head and source of the life unto God. Back to the Christian experience of the risen Christ now, the divine, human, and risen Christ, who is the source of life. And he's the only source of he's the source of life because he's man like us, with flesh like us, which is the point the Gnostics were denying, and he takes us into communion with himself, and therefore, because he is God, with God. Explanation of that is yet to come, but that's his faith, that's obvious.